If you just walked into church this morning for the first time, you might wonder, well, what good is being here going to do for me? You might think, is God really there to help me? Can I count on the God of this church to rescue me from the thing that gives me the greatest unrest in the center of my life? I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what profound things might be happening. But you might wonder, can I count on God in the middle of that thing and find some sort of rescue? Well, if that's you, if your questioning is about the deep-seated needs at the center of life and how you're going to find rescue, then I think you're in the right place this morning. And I think that this passage of the Bible helps you with that questioning. The thing about that is you're going to have to go on a journey with me to see that. A journey through this Bible reading from 1 Samuel 11. You see, there is a champion. There's a champion for the nation of Israel. His name's King Saul. It's back in time. He's the champion of the local context. But what he's going to do is he's going to set the pattern for what the real champion that you and I need is all about in saving your day. So here's the question that's hanging around from last week's passage if you were here with us. And the question is, can God's chosen king save his people? You see, there were some folk who despised the newly stated King Saul, and they were seriously skeptical about his ability to rescue the nation. And so they asked this question, how can this fellow save us? Of course, they asked that in a really scornful, derogatory kind of way. How can this fellow save us? I take heart that the Bible interacts with skeptics and helps us to see beyond the doubts to the substance of real hope so that you and I could find that real hope and know saving grace for ourselves. See, the chapter we read this morning shows us the answer to the exact question that Israel had about whether or not King Saul could save them. Saul is going to be the real answer to saving them in that local direct context they had in that time. And that context is Nahash the Ammonite. You see, Nahash the Ammonite is besieging this place called Jabesh Gilead. I'll try to make sure some maps go up. The threat of Nahash puts Jabesh Gilead under tremendous pressure. They try to stem the flow of the problem by offering to be Nahash's subjects. If we serve him, maybe he won't hurt us. So they say in verse 1, make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you. But this Nahash is a piece of work because he's not just there to take control of them. He wants much more than that. He wants to be sadistically punishing them and to comprehensively humiliate Israel as a nation. Verse 2 brings that out in no uncertain terms. Here's what Nahash says. I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. Now, there's good reason to think that Nahash has already been terrorizing the nation in lots of places east of the Jordan already. And we arrive at this information from the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a section of the Dead Sea Scrolls from a scroll called 4Q-Sama that reads like this. Now, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites grievously, gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. No men of the Israelites who were across the Jordan remained whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But 7,000 men had escaped from the Ammonites and entered into Jabesh Gilead. And that seems to be our context here. These men in Nahash in Jabesh Gilead. So Nahash, he's not just spitting words with no substance. He's got a past history of eye gouging, terrorizing the people of Israel. He's riding this wave of fear that they have because they've seen and heard about all that he's done. He's produced this fear upstream of this encounter with Jabesh Gilead. And so you can imagine how terrifying this news would have been. And the people, they scratch around for a solution. And they appeal to Nahash to give them 7 days to see if they could find someone to rescue them. Now, I learned an interesting thing this week. I did the nerdy thing of trying to read some of the Hebrew, and there's a word used for the one to rescue, which sounds very much like Messiah. It's Messiahic. It sounds so close to Messiah that I was struck as I read who it is that they're searching for. They're searching for someone who might be able to rescue them. Well, this message gets to Gibeah in verse 4, and weeping ensues. But Saul, who has been out in the fields, returns in verse 5, and he asks for the source of their weeping and for all of their concerns. And in verse 6, when Saul hears their reply, the Spirit of God falls powerfully upon him, and he burns with anger. One of the commentators has pointed out how the narrative makes this moment the center of the passage. Everything around it has an analog on the other side of this verse. It kind of focuses us inwards on verse 6. And in the middle of this passage is God's Spirit coming on Saul. It's made the focus. So that makes it tremendously significant in all that's happening around here. It's a grand statement about what's in the engine room behind this passage. And of course, God's Spirit at work in Saul is what will make all the difference in what transpires in all of these events. Straight away, Saul is on the front foot in the events that precede. He takes a pair of oxen, he cuts them into pieces, and he sends the pieces by messengers throughout all Israel. It's a dramatic rallying cry to Israel to be courageous and to stand together. From verse 7, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. They're all terrified of Nahash and what he can do, but Saul certainly grabs their attention with that action to call them to their common cause against the common enemy that they have. And the response of the people is to have terror of the Lord. That's still in verse 7. And so the fear of the Lord unites them. It brings them together as one. And we're told that there were 330,000 men that gathered at a place called Bezek. Once again, I'll put the map up here. There must have been courage in their gathering because the message they issue to Jabesh Gilead in verse 9 is, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued. Well, Israel has its hope for rescuer. And there will be an exit from this horror that confronts them. And it must have made their hearts sing. They are not alone in the journey facing this terror. And so they keep the Ammonites at bay by telling them that tomorrow they will surrender to them. So holding off for that hope till tomorrow. And early in the morning, Saul sends the men in, separated into three divisions. And they break into the camp of the Ammonites, and they wreak havoc. In verse 11, we see just how comprehensive this salvation is. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. God's king, empowered by God's Spirit, brings a great salvation for God's people. Well, what a great end to a fearsome problem. Suddenly, no one's doubting what Saul can do anymore. In verse 12, there's a bit of a witch hunt on for those who ever did question him in the past. But Paul's insistent that no one should be penalized for this. From verse 13, no one will be put to death today. For this day, the Lord has rescued Israel. In that moment, Samuel comes along. Samuel takes hold of the moment and he does something with it to take hold of the energy of that moment and to make sure they don't lose what they're learning here. In verse 16, he says, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship. Something has emerged in this moment of the benefit of God's chosen king rescuing God's chosen people from their enemies. And the right response is to validate God's king over them in this moment. That's what they're called to do. It's a bit like the Ebenezer moment we've had in the past when Samuel erected a help stone to mark the moment of God's help to bring them to the point that they had reached. Significantly, this place, Gilgal, is the place where Joshua erected a monument of stones after crossing the Jordan River to go into the promised land. After years of wandering in the wilderness because of fear of entering the promised land, the people of Israel had gone in and the moment was marked with that pile of stones to show what God had done and was doing with them. In our narrative, verse 15 says that all the people went to Gilgal. You get this sense that there's now unity in the ranks of God's people in following their king. Together, they made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There, they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. I love happy endings. It's a really happy ending. It's also a pattern for God's people to see how there can be harmony when God's people sit under the rule of God's Spirit-filled chosen king and celebrate his good provision for them. There's more you can learn about from the geography of this narrative as well. You see, Saul comes from Gibeah, but if you look back at references to Gibeah in the past, if you go back to Judges chapters 19 to 21, you'll read this terrible story about that place. There are some travelers, they come through, they stay in an old man's home. During the evening, the men of the town call out to have sex with the man that's visiting them. But instead, the old man sends out his concubine and she's sexually abused all night long until dawn, when death finally brings relief to her. It's a terrible story. There's no sorrow or repentance in the town, and the story grows more bizarre when the man cuts her up in pieces and sends her remains throughout the land, causing a civil war in the process. All of that to say that this place has associations with a very evil, sinister past. So it's striking that God's chosen king reverses the evil of this place because he's the savior figure arising out of that dark place to save the nation. God works in the darkest of places to bring hope. His good purposes will always stand firm. And so this narrative, it sets a pattern for us in seeing God's people responding to God's chosen saving king. We're meant to see this pattern as the winning formula that's the required response of God's people. It's a good story. It's a happy ending that's meant to resonate with us. We're meant to take this to heart. Although this story of Saul's kingship is a happy one that ends well, if you know the rest of the story of Saul's life, you also know that that doesn't go so well. You know that Saul becomes a tragic figure who walks away from God and whose kingship will eventually fail and be replaced by King David. The line of human kings always seems flawed, at least in part, as you trace it forward. There are good kings, to be sure, but always with failings, until you get to Jesus. You see, the storyline of the Bible makes it abundantly clear to us that Jesus is God's chosen Messiah King, the one that all the kings point to, and he's the ultimate one that we are meant to follow. Lots of things set this up. The patterning of this text is just part of the narrative leading towards King Jesus. There's a promise to King David that there'll be a successor on his throne into eternity. prophecies about a king coming to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey find their fulfillment in Jesus. He's given the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the book of Revelation. And Jesus' authority was like unlike any king's authority who'd come before. It didn't fall along geographical lines like most kings that came before. People would hear him speak, and they'd wonder at how he spoke with such authority. It really impressed itself on him. And as he spoke, lives were changed within, and people were healed, and far-reaching claims were made like, your sins are forgiven. You see, Jesus' authority reaches far further than any normal king's because he's God's king over all of creation and he has authority far beyond any other king. So let me return to the initial thought about why you might have walked through the doors of this church this morning and wondered why you're here. Perhaps you're wondering, why are we going through texts of the ancient Near East? And what you need to see is that these texts point you to Jesus as the ultimate king that you need in your life to bring the rescue you might not even know you need in the deepest areas of your life. God's king is able to reverse the darkest of places in your life. And the enemies of God's people are, they're no longer the Ammonites or any distinct tribe or people. The enemies of God's people are behind the devastation that is brought to their lives and the things that bring fear into the deepest parts of our hearts. You might have things going on in your life well beyond these walls and seemingly beyond the things that we've read about here and talked about this morning. They might seem like a brick wall that you can't get past. But the Bible storyline says that the deepest need in your life exists because of your separation from God. All other things that assail you in life fall out consequentially from that or from living in a world where that is the truth that stands around you. But the good news from God is that he sent his rescuing king, whose name is Jesus, to deal with that problem of separation from him that's called sin. And it ends in death if you keep going down that path. And Jesus came, he came preaching a message. He kept on saying it over and over. Here's the message he said, repent. Turn around, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His kingdom was at hand. What he was saying was that people needed to turn their lives around from living apart from his kingdom to recognize him as the rightful king over their lives that they need. His mission to this world involved him taking on himself the just punishment that we deserved for living apart from his kingly rule. And because of his death, and because he loved his people so much, God's people can celebrate a wonderful victory that's like no victory that ever existed before. See, that's what Christians are all about. Living with Jesus as king, celebrating with joy the rescue that he brought us. King Saul, he just lays the pattern out for us of how to respond to God's chosen king. It's so simple, in fact, and it's really easy to respond to Jesus as king. You turn all your attention to him and you ask for his kingly rule to be over your life in ways that bring the change that you need. And you know what? You could do that right now in prayer. You don't need to prepare yourself. You come at the point at which you're at, and he is able to rescue you in that point of your life. So how about we all renew our kingdom commitment to following King Jesus in this way this morning? Let me pray. Our great and wonderful Heavenly Father, we thank you that You have sent a rescuer for us, King Jesus. Thank you that the victory that he won conquers the greatest enemies that we have, sin and our separation from you, and death, the ultimate penalty for that sin. Thank you that God's people who are rescued by God's chosen King, the Lord Jesus, will know a future that is full and free and purposeful. And Father, my prayer is particularly for any who might have prayed that prayer for the first time this morning. I pray that you would go ahead of them and provide for them in wonderful ways and grow them in the knowledge and love of you and of your chosen King, the Lord Jesus. And I pray this for your glory. Amen.